In the second chapter of 1 John, John has been warning the Christians of the first century against the enemies of the Christ and of the church, perhaps the Gnostics. And he says in verse 19, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And then he says, by way of contrast, in verse 20, ye have an unction from the Holy One. You have an anointing. And I think that's the Holy Spirit. Anointing or oil is often an illustration of the Spirit. Peter, you know, went to see Cornelius. And he says, Cornelius, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, and other parallel verses. And so I think this says, these Gnostics, their name refers to the word knowledge, but they didn't really know. And he says, you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, the Holy Spirit, and so you know all things. The Christian really does know all things. I don't mean every Christian has all the information in the encyclopedia. Oh, no. But the Christian knows who God is. He knows who He is. And modern man doesn't. The Christian has true knowledge in all areas. Now, connected with that is verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because you know it. You Christians know real truth, and that no lie is of the truth. You see, the Gospel of John was largely written to the unsaved. Now, it's for the Christians, too. But John says, I'm writing these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing ye may have life through His name. That's so people will be converted, so they'll be saved. Now, 1 John is written largely, largely, to folks who are not, who are believers, the Christians, the folks who know the truth. And of course, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the heart of the truth, the source of the truth, the essence of the truth. And truth in all areas grows out of what He has told us. Now, you see, the Gnostic, with all his emphasis on knowledge, and again, this will be a strange word to some people, Gnosticism was a mixture of Persian philosophy and Greek philosophy, and then they mixed Christian words in with it and called it Christianity. This mixture then. But the Gnostic with this mixture didn't know the truth. Just as the modern humanist doesn't know the truth. Doesn't know who he is. Doesn't know who his neighbor is. And if there's anything characteristic of modern man since World War II in Europe and America, it's this idea of not knowing the truth. And John's saying, I've written unto you because you know the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? In verse 22. This person who denies Jesus Christ doesn't believe in prophecy. He doesn't believe that Christ is the foretold Messiah of the Old Testament. The Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. And again, the Gnostic's always in the background here. The Gnostic calls God the Father. Yes, he uses that word. But he says this creator of the Old Testament is a bad God because he created matter. And everything material is evil. And Christ, the first of creatures, highest of creatures, doesn't come from the Spirit God. He comes from the Spirit God, not from the God of the Old Testament. And of course, we know that the God of the Old Testament is the God of truth. And then John's going to say, to deny the Son in verse 23, this means that you don't have the Father. Jesus had said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so, to acknowledge the Son, that means that we really have the Father. And then John's going to say, by way of exhortation, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. Let the gospel abide in you, in your understanding, in your thinking, in your planning, in your living. Let what you've heard from the beginning, let that remain in you, and then you'll continue in the Son and in the Father. And then he says, as you have heard in John so many times, verse 25, this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. And I think the thing we need to say is that eternal life begins now. Oh, it comes to its fullness when we have a resurrection body and come into God's presence. It has a focus on the future. But too many folks don't realize that eternal life is a present possession, that we have the down payment of our inheritance, the earnest, it's called. And this is so different from modern thinking. Again, I think the most telling sentence from the top man in American thinking, certainly in American education, Skinner, when I die, I'll be dead in every sense of the word. And you see, the European, and this came from Europe, or the American who says that kind of thing is already dead. God has promised eternal life, and it begins now. And then John spells out in verse 26 what's going on. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, that lead you astray, that fool you. And again, Gnosticism got into the church, and its influence lasted for, well, some of it lives on until this day. But these folks had so much influence. Now, there were the folks who were out-and-out Gnostics, who wouldn't have anything at all to do with Christianity. But the dangerous ones were the ones who called themselves Christians when what they had was a mixture of popular notion, popular philosophy, and Christians. And John says, they'll seduce you, and I've been writing about these people. But he says, the anointing which you have received, and we talked about that, the Holy Spirit abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. You don't need human wisdom. This doesn't mean you don't need schools now, something like that. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, the Holy Spirit illumines. He guided John in his writing. He leads people to true understanding in our generation. The same anointing teaches you of all things and is truth. The Holy Spirit not only teaches truth, but he is truth. And here's what John wants in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him. Stay in him. Stand in him. Remain in him. Continue in him. I'm trying to put this Greek word into our kind of English. Go on with what the Spirit teaches you through God's Word. Little children, you Christians now, abide in the Holy Spirit. And when he appears, you know he's righteous, and when he appears, we'll not be ashamed before him. This is going to be the basis of our confidence when Christ comes back. And then verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Now, John's been saying this over and again here in 1 John. I was thinking about this the other day, and I jotted down the note. This is the way James would want it written. James, who wrote the book right across a few pages from 1 John, James doesn't disagree with John about anything. Oh, no. They both believe in salvation by grace through faith and spell it out. But James is underscoring the idea that if you have real faith, you'll do something about it. Faith without works is dead. Oh, many of you will know that Martin Luther had so much trouble with this. In 1522, now this is after Luther became a leader in the church, he wrote about the book of James. You see, James talks about the folks that have faith going to do some works. And James said, Luther said, James is an epistle full of straw. No wheat, just straw. Yes, but when Luther had studied the Bible another 20-some years, in 1546, he wrote, I think, highly of the book of James, though it was rejected in the earlier years. In other words, Luther had put it together. He'd put it together just exactly the way John puts it together here in this last verse of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, that God is righteous, then you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Not salvation by works, but works because of salvation. And then in chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And so, for this reason, the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't understand the Christian and his motivation and his way of life. And then this wonderful verse, the second verse of chapter 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. If we're Christians, we're God's sons right now. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. There are wonderful things in the future that eye hath not seen, that ear hath not heard, and that have not as yet entered into the hearts of men. Now that's Paul, but it's the same idea. Beloved, you see, he's talking to Christians. Oh, now are we God's sons, and it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. God's love prompts him to make himself known. God reveals himself. And God gives gifts. That's what love does. Here's the dignity and the importance of man. We're sons of God. Now are we sons of God. The clearest place in the Bible, I think, to tell you what a man is Psalm 8, where the psalmist talks about man being created just a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, put in charge of God's creation. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us we're made in the image of God. Now, because man is beloved of God, God has spoken and given to him these gifts. And so, person beloved of God is already forgiven, and salvation points to the future, and things like this. And so, in the future now, Paul says our conversation is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, is one translation. From whence also we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our lowly body, or vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Here's what's in the future for the sons of God. When he shall appear, we'll be like him. We'll be like him. We'll not be gods, but we'll have a resurrection body that in scripture language is changed. Immortal, not subject to death. Incorruptible, it won't get sick. and it'll be spiritual. Now, that doesn't mean it's going to be a ghost, but it'll be a body, spirit-oriented and controlled. Paul's going to say, now we see through a glass darkly. Some glasses, you know, smoked, and you can't see through them, and the way they made glass in those days, you couldn't see through it like our glass. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When he appears, at such a time as ye think not. The Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. And, you know, in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus talked about this. In a time of stress and trouble for the disciples, he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in my Father's house and its many mansions. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And this just says, right now, we're God's children, but there's a glorious future. And then, very much, verse 3 of chapter 3 is connected with verse 2. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, little boys, I think more than little girls, go through this stage when they're somewhere between 3.5 and 5. If they think grandma's going to come and bring them something, you can get them to wash their faces without really insisting on it. The hope of what grandma's going to say and bring and be will lead them to wash their faces. Now, in a far more wonderful sense, every man that hath this hope of the coming of Christ, this hope of the resurrection body, this hope of God's tomorrow, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. In other words, the Christian's hope is his motive for sanctification, for purity in living. We do what we do because we think what we think, and sometimes there's specific motivations. A whole lot of folks just go to work because the money they're going to get, and I suppose as far as it goes, that's all right. Some of us have had the kind of work for 40, 50 years that our real reason for going to work was because we loved it and thought it was a job God had given us to do. But, I'm talking about motives. You've seen the cat chasing the mouse. Now, the mouse has a reason for running. He has a motive. He doesn't want the cat to catch him. He wants to get away. Now, don't be too sure about the cat's motive. Sometimes the cat's chasing the mouse because he's hungry and wants to eat him. But very often, if the cat's had all he wants to eat, he wants to catch the mouse to play with him. And if you haven't watched that for a half hour, I hope you get to see it one of these days. It's just one of these things that you won't forget. I'm saying the cat has a reason for chasing the mouse. The mouse has a reason for running. And sometimes our hope is the basis for what we're doing. There are folks in school that hope to graduate, and that's why they studied their lessons fairly regularly the last 2-3 years. Hope can be a motive. And John just says it's that way with the Christian. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. And then he says in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. In other words, we live in God's world. God put us here. We're his creatures. Therefore, we're under his law and responsible to him. And so, sin is transgressing God's law. It's doing what God told us not to do, and things like this. And then, Christ was manifest. He came to earth at the first Christmas, in verse 5, to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. Well, he came to do other things. He came to teach. He came to organize the 12 apostles and get ready for the church. Yes, but fundamentally he came to take away our sin as our sacrifice, our lamb, and our priest. And verse 6, the opposite, the opposite's in this verse now. Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. The person who really abides in Christ doesn't practice sin regularly, habitually, as a pattern of life. Whoever sinneth hath not known him, neither known him. Now, we'll not do it today, but in our next study, I want to talk about one little thing in Greek grammar that'll help us to understand more verses than any other thing in the Greek books. It's this idea of the Greek present tense. In English, the main thing in tense is time. I ate, that was this morning, my breakfast. I am eating, that would be present. I will eat supper tonight, the Lord willing. All right, that's future. Present, past, future. Oh, that's the big thing, time, in English tense. The big thing in Greek tense is the kind of action. And so in verse 6 now, whosoever abideth in him doesn't practice sin, doesn't go on sinning. Whoever goes on sinning hasn't seen him or known him. I don't think in any way John is taking back what he said earlier in the same letter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. John understood about Christians stumbling. He understood about our failures, and he's very clear about it. And yet he says to abide in Christ means that we won't go on with this as a pattern of life. In verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. We say colloquially, don't let somebody fool you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. Not salvation by works. Salvation is by grace. John says it's by believing, by accepting Christ. And Paul's going to say, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works. No question about how we get salvation. But he that doeth righteousness, here's one of these Greek presents again, he who practices righteousness in his life, he is righteous. And he that committeth sin, and again, verse 8, same thing. This man who just keeps on sinning as a pattern, he that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinned from the beginning. And this is why the Son of God came, was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He came to pay for sin and to put down sin and to deliver us ultimately from the very presence of sin. And may God bless you.